something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns you from a dead corpse to a living person. That is spiritually alive forever, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
I'd like to spend a little time in prayer with you. Today we have a world in upheaval. Things going on in Turkey yesterday, you saw that. This morning, if you haven't heard already, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, there were five police officers shot. Three killed and three injured. A couple people on the loose still they're looking for. And so, again, another tragedy in our country and cities all across the country that are in trouble. And this thing just goes on around the world. And you should also be very aware of the fact that the things that are happening in Syria, the things that are happening in Iraq, the things that are happening in Turkey are all part of Bible prophecy. This is not accidental. This stuff is, it's all building up to a crescendo that we're going to see develop in days to come. And so, yeah, these are troublesome times, but they're exciting times as well. But we do pray for the believers in Turkey. Our military base has been shut down. They won't allow any flights in or out of our military base, so it's a kind of a no-fly zone area there, and that's problematic. There's all kinds of stuff going on, you guys, and our country needs help. The world needs help, and there's help only in one place, Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's go before the Lord, and then we'll open our Bibles this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have of prayer. We can come into your presence boldly to find mercy and help in the time of our need. And we are aware of the fact that even amidst the privilege of being able to pray and to pray in Jesus' name and to pray according to your will and to know what your will is based on your word, few of us even pray today. Lord, we want to be inspired to spend more time in prayer. I don't think any of us can really say, I pray enough. And so, Lord, today let us be inspired to enter into your presence. Even as we do that very thing right now, let us bring before you, Lord, the problems in our country. They're in the cities, they're in the counties, they're in the states and in the nation. And Lord, only you can provide the answers that we need to the many, many complex issues of our day. And Lord, we just pray that across this country that you would have hearts turned to you. Even recently, we saw one prayer gathering where people came before you in Jesus' name, and they lifted their hearts before you. And Lord, we're thankful for that, and we pray that that would happen all over this country. And when times of crisis are upon us, that is the time that often we will see people pray. But Lord, we ask that you would draw the hearts of individuals to pray to you, to humble themselves before you, to make the adjustments in their lives to walk in harmony with your word and with your truth. We thank you for it. Today, Lord, we pray for Pastor X as well. We ask that you would comfort him and be with him. We pray, Lord, for his family, that you would encourage them. We pray today, Lord, for the believers, friends, and family in Turkey, that you would protect them. And Lord, we also know that there are many people in Iraq today that are suffering greatly. We ask that you would be with them and that you would bring protection and peace to them in the midst of the storm. Lord, you know how to secure your own people, and we're glad that you do. Whether that is here in this life or when you allow us to have our lives, this temporal life, taken to be able to enter into your presence immediately and permanently, whatever way you choose, Lord, you lose none of yours. You protect them. You guide them. And Lord, we thank you for the guidance that you provide us as well. Teach us today from your word. Open our hearts and our minds and allow us, Lord, not to simply learn new things, but rather to take those things that we learn and apply them to our hearts and put them into practice. Use us in these days in which we live. Cause us to be stirred up in love and good works. Allow us to do those things not from our fleshly ambition, but rather from the proddings and inspiration of your Spirit, being ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us, with meekness, with godly, sincere, humble fear before you. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. I want to go backwards a bit, and then we're going to work our way up to the few verses that I mentioned that we would cover today. I will tell you that I had planned on providing you sort of an introduction to the areas of prayer that we want to talk about today, and then to develop 10 points on prayer, things that we should be praying for. And I finished the first service without getting to point number one. And so we will be going through the 10 points, Lord willing, next Sunday. But we're still nonetheless developing the concept, the need for prayer, the injunction, the pleadings of the Lord that come to us and require of us prayer. We have an access to God. We have a personal relationship with God. Candlelight has a tendency toward academic learning, and that would probably be partly my fault. But I trust that our learning is not where we end our Christian experience, but rather that we apply the things we learn in our personal lives, that we walk with the Lord as we should, that we have a interactive, vital relationship with God. Amen. And with each other. And with each other. We'll talk about that. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks to his disciples in this preparatory lesson about his departure, the fact that they would be sorrowful at his departure, that they would be persecuted, some confusing language about what he meant about his departure, and he makes it very clear as we covered last week. We find that the disciples have very rarely prayed, if you look through the gospel accounts. It's kind of curious. In fact, even with Jesus there with them physically, they rarely asked him for anything. They rarely asked about anything. They just, as it were, just stood there with their mouths open, wondering, you know, what in the world is this about and what's going on? And Jesus even identifies that when he says to them on more than one occasion, why do you guys reason among yourselves? And then he answers the question that they've been debating, who's the greatest in the kingdom, you know? And what does he mean by, I'll go away, but I'll come back, and then, you know, where is he going? What's he talking about? I mean, they don't even ask him, Lord, what, would you please just tell us? They talk amongst themselves. We do the same thing. I don't know about you, but whenever we have questions about the Bible, our tendency is to quickly grab a commentary or ask a friend. You know, phone a friend, right? Isn't that some game show used to happen? Or poll the audience. How many times when we study the Bible do we actually say, God, reveal the truth to us? Amen. He wants to. He's already told us in these chapters that the Holy Spirit will come as a result of his departure and that he will lead us into all truth. And we have a relationship with the person, the Holy Spirit. And so we can come before the Lord and we can pray and we can find help and mercy in the time of our need. And so the Lord gives them a couple of injunctions, one of which is the one time they ask, Lord, teach us to pray. And we'll look at that in Matthew 6 today. And then Jesus tells them, effectively, you guys haven't really asked me much. And so we'll talk about that. First, from John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, we covered this when we went through this chapter. In my name means in accordance to my purpose, my plan, my will, my desire for you and for the ministry. And so when you come before him in his name, you're not just tacking on the phrase in Jesus' name as though that is going to add some kind of power to your prayer or make your prayer more effective, but rather that you come in his person. You come in his purpose. You come according to his will. And if you do pray according to his will, God will absolutely, definitively answer your prayers. Sometimes not when we think. We want him to answer our prayers right now. But God does in his sovereignty answer our prayers in accordance with his purposes. But he does always answer prayer. So whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Talking to his disciples on a personal, interactive level. Then if you would, go to chapter 15, verse 7. For some of your Bibles, will be on the same page. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So, we talked about the fact that in this context, abiding in him meant to transition from the old covenant dispensation to the new covenant dispensation. We're going to cover that a bit today from Hebrews. But abiding today is no longer the injunction to the believer because the Spirit of the living God here in the church age abides in us. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And this is great encouragement to us. In fact, in the Psalms, when you read David's prayer, when he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," you can't pray that way today because he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not take his Holy Spirit from you. He abides in us. Now, the transitional period that he was talking about there prior to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the beginning of the church age, and the new covenant relationship that the Hebrews would have with the Lord, and now Gentiles that are grafted in by way of default among the Hebrew people, he abides in us, and we no longer need the injunction, "You must abide in me." Or you no longer have the fear of, "Well, if I don't abide in him, then I'm going to be cast forth as a branch and thrown into the fire." That is not at all typical of the church age doctrine. It is absolutely outside of the church age doctrine where we have the security in Christ that is promised by his work and his work alone, not our behavior, not our good deeds, not our works, not of works lest any man should boast. So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. Well, their desire was very specific. In the context of this moment, in the context of the 3.5 years of earthly ministry that Jesus had interacting with his disciples, they had one primary desire, the kingdom. And so he's telling them, look, when you ask the Father that the kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, he will do it. Now the question is, when? See, they wanted to know then, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the day in which you're going to deliver us from the tyranny of Rome and all of our enemies? We're going to have Israel as the head of all the nations, not the tail? When we're going to be a glorious place where you reign supreme physically on the earth? And of course, the Lord answered them and said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that his Father has put in his own power. And so there would be a day that would come. There would be a day that they would see that come to fruition. But in the meantime, he tells them to pray in his name, according to his word and for his purposes. In Matthew chapter 6, let's go there just for a moment. We have the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, teaching them how to pray upon their request. We have many things we can learn from this prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but it effectively is the Lord's teaching on prayer. Verse 8, chapter 6. Do not be like the heathen. He references the heathen previous and talks about vain repetition and using prayer like a mantra. You know, a lot of times people think, well, if I say a certain prayer by way of a certain formula, God will answer it. That's just a form of witchcraft. And therefore, we have this expression, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen or the pagans, the witches, or those engaged in sorcery and so forth. Mantras are used in this way, and people will repeat sayings and prayers over and over again. You've heard it in all the cartoons. We see abracadabra and all that kind of stuff. You know, these are the heathen mantras. But it even happens in the church age, in the church age, where you have people today that use formulas, and they think that by using certain formulas, they're going to get what they want. I heard the other day somebody say, and I hear it often, prayer changes things. Somebody will say, well, prayer is powerful. Look, I want to point out something. Prayer of itself changes nothing. Prayer of itself is not powerful. It's God who is powerful. It is God who answers prayer. What if you're praying to a rock? Is prayer powerful? You see? So prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. Now, we understand that. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just pointing out the fact that we should be thoughtful about what we're saying when we talk about prayer and realize that prayer is not where the power is. God is the one who is all-powerful, and He is the one that answers our prayers according to His own good pleasure. I'm glad. So when He says to them, don't be like the heathen, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. It's coming from the heart. Now, that does not suggest that you should not pray. He is going to go on and tell them how to pray. And so we do pray. You might say, well, it's all preordained anyway, so what's the point of prayer? Well, it's obedient. God, outside of time, may know all things from before time began all the way to the end and declare those things at the end from the beginning. But that doesn't mean that in the time continuum, things don't actually happen. And God does answer prayers, the prayers of His own. And I'm glad that He does. And so He tells the disciples, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. He talks about praying to the Father. Now, people ask sometimes, you know, should we pray to Jesus or pray to the Father, or do we pray to the Holy Spirit? I mean, how do we do all this stuff? Well, Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. But the instructions that we have from Jesus here, telling His disciples in the first person, you can ask anything in my name and I will do it. But then He says, there will come a day when you will not ask me. You will ask the Father. We'll be reading that next. Our Father in heaven. He's our Father. He cares about us. He provides for us. Holy is your name. You're separate from sinners. You're perfect in all your ways. Righteous are your judgment. Past finding out. Holy, separate from sinners. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Critical. Your kingdom come. It's about His kingdom, not about our kingdom. Now, does that mean that you can't say, God, if you will for me to purchase this house or this automobile or this piece of land or to develop this business or churches as an institution, whatever it is, that it's outside of the will of God to pray for those things. But we always would suggest that you pray, God, if it's your will. See, in 1978, I think it was, I bought a Mercury Capri. No, I think it was in 1983 that I bought the Mercury Capri. Should rhyme like that, you know, 83, the Capri, I don't know. I can't remember exactly, but I remember it was a couple years old and I was really excited about it because it was, you know, it was cool. Now, most of you don't even know what a Mercury Capri is, young people especially, because they've come and gone. But it had a V6 automatic transmission with cool stereo with subwoofers. young people know what a subwoofer is now. They have to remove parts of the car to install them. I wanted this thing, you know. And so, God, please give me that car. And I went after it and I got it. And it was the worst thing that ever happened to me. I mean, everything that could go wrong went wrong with that car. And it was a valuable lesson for me because I realized that I should have said, Lord, if it's your will, give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer of supplication. We say, God, you know what I need. And He will answer. What we think we need and what He knows we need sometimes are different. But He still calls upon us to ask Him, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive those that have trespassed against us or forgive our debtors. Obviously, there's a dispensational level here. Our sins are forgiven already in Christ. We understand that and we'll cover that today. But even still, the injunction of forgiving others. Sometimes we need to pray for others. We need to have God put love in our hearts. And we'll talk about that a little bit next Sunday. How that when we go before Him, we can pray that God will stir us up in love. The Bible says in the last days, the love of many will wax cold, will become hard. And we need to be tender in His presence. Amen? Tender in each other's presence. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Secure us in you, Lord, as He has. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so it's all about Him. It's all about His glory. It's all about His power. And we surrender ourselves to Him. And this is the way the disciples were told to pray in Jesus' name. To go before, submit themselves to God, and seek from the Lord the things that we need, the things that we desire in accordance with His will. And then moving forward to the chapter that we covered last week, a couple verses that we intentionally omitted. Chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. There's a day coming, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. And so again, you come to in His name. It's not that tagline that just says, okay, this will make the prayer more magical, but rather that it is in accordance with His will. It's in accordance with His purpose. It is His desire that we should come before Him and pray in Jesus' name, and that the Father will be glorified to give those things to you that He sees fit in His own good pleasure to give. Now, verse 24, interesting verse. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And so there is this interesting insight into the prayerlessness of the disciples. Now, realizing that the very next chapter that we're going to get into is what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer, where He prays for us. He prays and intercedes on behalf of those that will believe in Him and those that will believe after in His name through the witness of His disciples. We'll be studying that a couple of weeks out. And yet He says to them, guys, until now you've asked nothing in my name. In my name, to the Father. There's a day coming you will go before the Father. Now, until that moment, they could actually talk to Him face to face. So they didn't need to go to the Father per se, because He was right there. And even still, they didn't go and say, Jesus, could you help us with this and this and this? Others did, as you are quite aware. So many others came to Him and said, my daughter is sick or my son is dead. Can you help? And then what did they see? Miracle after miracle. But the disciples are just there going along for the ride. And He says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And then verse 26 says, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And so he says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. That's a little interesting because we know that Jesus is our great high priest and that he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us that. The Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us even with groanings which cannot be uttered. Some people like to think that that is speaking in tongues, but no, a tongue is uttered. This is groanings which cannot be uttered. It's something of the Spirit that's taking place within the believer and on behalf of the believer. And so the groanings which cannot be uttered, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And so Jesus is praying for us, yes. The Holy Spirit is praying for us, yes. But he's saying, look, in that day, I don't say to you that you shall come before me and that I will then go to the Father for you, but rather you're going to have access directly to the Father yourselves. That's awesome. And of course, that makes us aware of the fact that we need to understand a lot about the Old Testament. I want to take a little time today. We have about 20 minutes, and we'll get through these three chapters in the book of Hebrews rather quickly. But I need you to understand that in the Old Testament, under the law, the Old Covenant dispensation, God designed that the people would come to him at the tabernacle and or at the temple. And that they would come and they would offer sacrifices in various forms. And we'll be getting into that on Wednesday nights here in the next weeks. And they couldn't go anywhere else. Wherever the tabernacle was, that was the place. Now, God, by his grace during the journeys in the wilderness, would move his presence by way of fire or cloud. And when the glory of God moved, then they would move the tabernacle. And so they were always under the leadership of the Lord and always maintained a walk with him. And yet, even then, during the initial days of the sacrifice, they would have to do their sacrificing at the temple or at the tabernacle, at the door of meeting or the house of the meeting or outside the gates and outside the city and so forth, depending on whether it was tabernacle or temple. Even when the northern tribes took off and did their own thing for a while and they built a temple up in Dan, they were condemned. They weren't supposed to do that because God said, you have to worship me here on this mountain. See, this is where you're going to do it, where I've written my name. And so there was a location, you must go there. And so there was a high priest, and there was a priesthood. And the priesthood was busy serving the people and serving the Lord. And they were in and around the tabernacle, or in and around the temple. On one particular day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, one of the sons of Aaron, and in his order, would go before the Lord for one day a year, and he would offer a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people that had been done unintentionally. So the reason that the sacrifice was for unintentional sin was because when a person came to understand that they had actually done something wrong, they were required to sacrifice right then. And so they would have to go to the tabernacle and they would have to offer a sacrifice so that they would have their sin covered. Or they would have access to God. They would have peace with God. They would have communion with God. These various things that were taking place under the Old Covenant dispensation. Jesus is talking to a group of disciples that are aware of this. The temple is still standing at the time. Sacrifices are still taking place at the time. And so here we have the children of Israel sacrificing while Jesus has his small group of people and he is saying, look, there's a day coming that you're going to be able to go directly to the Father without an intercessor, without a high priest, without the priesthood, because I will be your great high priest. And this is all stuff that will develop for them. And it would provide a hope to them that they can, anywhere they want, pray. Anywhere they want, find forgiveness. Just like you and me. We can go before the Lord and say, God, I don't have to go to Jerusalem. I can pray right here, right now. And access has been granted behind the veil, which was a separator between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, where between the cherubim, the glory of the Lord was there in the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat, between the cherubim, where a person could go to find mercy and help in the time of need. But then only once a year and only through the high priest. But Jesus becomes our great high priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll wrap things up there today, and then we'll pick up on some of the things that we are called to pray for and about next Sunday. Now, leading up to this, chapter 8, we're talking about a priesthood, we're talking about the Aaronic priesthood, we're talking about Jesus being a better priest than that of Aaron, or the Aaronic priesthood, and the priesthood that he came to fulfill was the priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a visible manifestation of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany or a Theophany. Christophany means a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. A Theophany is a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. And so you have this Melchizedek that Abraham paid tithes to and was a priest of Jerusalem, and he was the one that Jesus has made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it had to be him, because you can't have him fashioned after something else. He is preeminent. He is transcendent. He is outside of everything and bigger than everything and stronger than everything, greater. He's the greatest. And the book of Hebrews tells us that. And so when we find these things, we get to what the author to the Hebrews tells them is the main point that he's trying to drive home. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So it's not the tent in the wilderness. It's not the temple that was built by Solomon or remodeled by Zerubbabel or rebuilt by Zerubbabel and then remodeled by Herod. But no, he's talking about the minister of the sanctuary that is the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man, in the heavenly places. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, better, more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so he is the one that came to put to death the old covenant dispensation, the method and administration, to make it obsolete and to bring in a better covenant, a new covenant, where he himself is the great high priest, and he goes in on our behalf behind the veil once for all. But then there's more, see. The first covenant, if it had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, first and second in this context is the same as old and new. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. In our English way of communicating, and we see this. But because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." And so they went out of Egypt, and then he tells them, "Look, I'm going to prepare you for what's next." And I take Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and I have revealed to him about the tabernacle and the law. And I want them, you guys, to understand this. And so a revisiting of the law, effectively. The law had already been very clearly understood long before the Exodus. Even sacrifices go back all the way to the time of Adam. "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Underline that in your Bible. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he's trying to move the Hebrews away from the old covenant into the new, away from the way things were done before and now into the new administration, the new dispensation. I'm using those terms interchangeably. And so he says that he will not remember their sins anymore. He won't remember their lawless deeds anymore. This is good news. In the old covenant, the sins were remembered year by year by year. They were never taken away. They were only covered. And then a constant and perpetual sacrifice was going on, sacrificing every day, literally every day. But now, once for all, done, sins forgiven forever, perfected forever in the Beloved, now you don't have to worry about your sinfulness. It doesn't suggest you should go out and sin. But that he says, I've made a new covenant with you where I will forgive your sins and your unrighteous deeds, and I will remember your sins no more. This is what he's telling the Hebrews. Now, you and I are recipients of this blessing. We're grafted into the root and the fatness and the promise that God made to these Hebrew people. I'm excited about it. We ought to be excited about it. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in an earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant sat. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, or overlaid on all sides with gold. It was made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the covenant were what we would think of as the Ten Commandments. Inside that was what was in the old version, the old covenant, the old thing that's vanishing away, that's been made obsolete. It's amazing. In an earthly tabernacle where people could only go one man once a year. But now Jesus for us goes on our behalf. Now above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These two angelic creatures that were fashioned to be overarching the mercy seat. They're facing downward looking to the glory of God. The glory of God dwelt between the presence of God. And they were looking at the mercy. And so they were looking at the presence and the mercy of God. Amazing to me. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. You remember I said that the sins that were done knowingly had to be dealt with immediately. But the once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day that they would go in by way of the high priest on behalf of the people to stand before the Lord in representation to the thing that the Lord would fulfill ultimately himself. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the way in. You couldn't go. Nobody else could go. Only the high priest and only once a year. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to conscience. You had to keep going because it wasn't enough. See, it was insufficient. Concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Underline that. Until. That means when Christ came, when he came to die, suffered in our place for our sins and washed our sins away. Done. Until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The dead works that he's talking about is all these fleshly ordinances of, you know, taste not, touch not, don't drink that, don't eat that, no pork, you know, all that stuff. So all done away with in Christ. Now you can just serve the Lord in pure conscience. And for this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant, the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, the eternal life, the dwelling with God forever. That's your promise in him. Amen. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. So if somebody has to die, if the testator is in force after men are dead, since it has no power, well, the testator lives. So Jesus is the testator. He died on our behalf. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, all the articles and the things that they used in the worship of God. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The reason it says not all things, but almost all things, is because the grain offering was not mingled with blood. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He waits for us, and we wait for him. Amen. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Those things couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But they did have a consciousness of sin because these things couldn't sufficiently remedy the problem. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You have to have the Day of Atonement every year. For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore he came in the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So he's talking about himself, Jesus. "You prepared a body for me, and I'm going to lay down this body on behalf of others. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second, the old that he may establish the new." Now you're probably going, "Why are you reading all this?" You'll know in a minute. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." You have been sanctified, set apart for God, made holy for God by the sacrifice of himself, not by works, lest any man should boast. It is not about you. It's all about him. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, underline this, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In that context, it means he has made you perfect. He has made everyone that is being sanctified perfect. And the reason he says who are being sanctified is because in the chronological period of time in which we live, people are systematically coming to faith. In other words, Al, you got saved one day and I got saved another day. So you were being sanctified and then I was being sanctified. But the work that he did was done once for all. You are made perfect in Christ and you're being given access to God. For the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, underline this, through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So look, this is where I have to wrap it up today. Give me 1 minute. The veil in the tabernacle and in the temple was his flesh. Now we understand the typology. What was the veil? The author to the Hebrews tells us it was a picture of his flesh. And when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. What does that tell you? It tells you that not only the high priest gets to go in once a year, Jesus himself, the great high priest, went in once for us, rent the veil, and now you and I, we get to go in anytime, all the time, to find mercy and help in the time of our need. And therefore he says to the disciples, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, come, pray, seek, find, receive, that your joy may be full. Guys, people talk about how hard prayer is and how arduous it is, and you've got to develop this kind of prayer life or that kind of prayer life. Even Brenda said to me the other day, you know, somebody said you have to pray on your knees physically. I said, no. Now, I personally enjoy praying on my knees. I enjoy praying when I'm driving my truck. I enjoy praying when I'm standing around. Amen. The idea is that we pray without ceasing. You know, the Bible says that, pray without ceasing very clearly. It's one verse. So in the Greek, it's actually the shortest verse in the Bible. Not Jesus wept in English, but it's in the Greek. Just one word, pray. And it's in the continuous present tense. Pray. I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my hope, he is my refuge. A very present help in the time of trouble. And we go into the mercy seat anytime, all the time. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Amen? Amen. Father, send us forth today, we pray, in your grace and peace. Teach us to pray. Inspire us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a beautiful afternoon.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.